Good morning. I'm going to share on the first of a new series today, The Way We Preach. And I'm just going to pray as we start. Father, I thank you that you are always present to bless. I thank you that your Holy Spirit fills us, inspires us, and quickens us to bring your word and to communicate your gospel. And I pray that even now, Lord, you would speak through what I have to say, Lord. And all those listening will be touched and stirred and inspired. Thank you, Jesus. Amen. So this is the first in a new series. The title of this talk, The Way We Preach, comes from 1 Corinthians 15:11 in the NET translation. And first of all, what do we mean by preaching? By preaching, oddly, I mean someone standing in a room and giving a talk and people listening in the same room. It can also be spontaneous ministering in a small meeting or in a small group, which can have the same impact at times as a planned talk. What does Paul urge his son Timothy to do, his son in the faith, that is? He says, doesn't he, in 2 Timothy 4:2, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and teaching. There's no suggestion that this command, preach the word, no longer applies in our day and age. It applies to all of us, particularly to those of us who preach. The list of verbs here, convince, rebuke, exhort, implies that these might well be public in terms of to a group of people, but sometimes it may be more individual. Sometimes a rebuke might be more appropriate at an individual level. And it says, with all long suffering, it suggests that there is some challenge, there is some kind of difficulty at times in the task of preaching, and that we're not to be put off. Preaching the Bible can be a challenge. Well, Paul launches into the last kind of section of 1 Corinthians like this. He says, moreover, brethren, 1 Corinthians 15:1, moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preach to you, which also you received, and in which you stand. Paul's speaking to the church at Corinth. He's been with them for 18 months, discipling them, teaching them how to live in the faith. And then he moved on to plant other churches. He heard there was sexual immorality among them, and he wrote a letter to the church, which they would have read out. We don't have a copy of this letter, but we know that it would have existed. Then other apostles and the Corinthians themselves sent questions to Paul. Again, questions about sexual behavior, about divisiveness, about factions, about order in public meetings, in church meetings. Questions on whether Jesus really rose from the dead. Paul writes 1 Corinthians as a response to these questions. Now, with 1 Corinthians 14, he's just been explaining some principles about how to meet together and have good worship services. And we read this in verse 36 of 1 Corinthians 14. Did the word of God come originally from you, or was it only you that it reached? If anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things which I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. Paul's saying here that he shared the truth of the gospel with them. He was the one who told them the truth. He says, what I write to you, what I told you was true. And in verse 1 of chapter 15, he comes back to it. He said again, I'll declare to you, if we go back to that, I declare to you the gospel. He's saying, I want to restore to your full knowledge. It's to remind or to show them the gospel. He's saying, have you forgotten what the gospel is? And this is what's inspired the title of our new series, The Gospel as Best I Remember It. So here's the thing. Have we remembered what it is that we actually believe? Someone came up to you and said to you, tell me in a nutshell, what's the gospel? How do you get saved? Would it come out of you, or would you clam up and would your mind go blank I'm sure sometimes it would. We're not always ready, are we? Paul commands us, preach the word, be ready in season and out season. We're not always ready. Have we lost the essence of the gospel because we've got too caught up in traditions of men, in the way that we always do things, in the things that we always say? So in 1 Corinthians 15, 1 to 11, Paul uses an early creed of the Christian faith and he elaborates on it to remind the Corinthians what the basis of their faith is, what the gospel is, as best he remembers it. What the gospel is, as best you remember it. I trust that by the time we get to the end of this series, you will be in a better position to summarize the gospel for anyone who is interested. So there's a process, though. This talk, the way we preach, he says, I preach this to you and you received it. It's a process. Even as I'm speaking now, it's not just me speaking. It's hopefully, I trust the Holy Spirit speaking through me. But as those who are listening, you're part of that process too. Without someone to receive the gospel, there is no gospel. Preaching is a two-way process. Now, the last section of this passage from verses 9 to 11, look what Paul says. I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. Because of the grace of God, I am what I am. By the grace of God, sorry, I am what I am. And his grace to me has not been in vain. In fact, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Whether then it was I or they, this is the way we preach, and this is the way you believed. So that's the net translation. Paul's saying, you might have a problem with me. He says, I get it. He says, I'm not Jesus, and I wasn't with the disciples when Jesus was there. So look, guys, I'm being honest here. I'm only telling you what I got told. I'm transmitting faithfully to you what I've been taught. This word receive means to take along with. Paul's not making a great claim here, although in some ways he's entitled to make a great claim because he received amazing revelation from God, which was fresh from what Jesus said. But Paul's saying, look, when it comes to the gospel, I just told you what Jesus said. I just told you, I preached Jesus to you. So how shouldn't we preach? I said, this is the way we preach. How shouldn't we preach? There's a famous saying by David Watson that came to mind as I was preparing this talk. You can go into churches, you can hear sermons, hopefully not like this one, but I recognize that this well might be one of them. And you think, actually, it's not doing anything for me. God's not speaking through that sermon. It's dull. It might be that I'm there wanting that I've come to the church and for some reason I'm out of sorts. I'm not in fellowship with God. And that's maybe why the sermon's not doing anything. But it might be the preacher. It might be that the sermon is awry, that there's something amiss. And David Watson says this. He says, all word, no spirit, no anointing on the preaching at all, but just plain word, we dry up. But all spirit, loads of ministering in the gifts of the Spirit, loads of prophecies, miracles, but no reference to the truth of the word, if that's possible, but it can be, we blow up and everything fails, often through moral failure. But both word and spirit, bring them together and we grow up. And that's what we stand on as church, word and spirit. So that's the starting point. We need both. There are also wrong gospels. It's possible to preach the wrong gospel. Paul refers to this. He says in 2 Corinthians 11, 4, if he who comes preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit which you've not received, or a different gospel which you've not accepted, you may well put up with it, says Paul. And he says, look, you need to have your radar up. And part of understanding preaching and the process of preaching is actually the weighing of it and saying, hang on a minute, this isn't right, and challenging. We believe in that as a church. We don't simply believe that you sit back passive. need to engage with what's being shared. And if there's something that bothers you, or something that seems untrue or unbiblical, and then it needs to be mentioned. Galatians 1:8, even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we've preached to you, let him be accursed, Paul says. He's being very honest about this. And we do see, we do hear of revivalists, people are very passionate for God, who nonetheless talk of angels coming and speaking to them. It's all very well. I'll come on to that in a moment. But actually, it needs to line up with the word. Just because there's something perhaps miraculous about the medium, about the way that something's being shared, doesn't necessarily mean that what's being shared is right. They're quite strong words, aren't they, that Paul says. We can't let anyone say anything in church. Otherwise, we would lose our identity as the people of God. Now, we do have open meetings here, and you are free to come up and share. We're in relationship with each other. We know each other. We know our little foibles. We know that some of us tend to talk about this all the time, and others talk about that all the time. And that's okay. And in an open meeting, we trust there'll be a mix of things being shared that overall provide some balance and good doctrine and good teaching. But we do combine that, of course, with actual planned teaching too, to get that balance, seeking the Lord, asking him what we need to be sharing and what the body needs to hear. But I wouldn't ask anyone to come and preach unless I know them, and unless that they've got some spiritual credentials, if you like, and unless I've heard them preach before. Having said that, I do believe it's an enormous blessing to have people coming from outside and sharing, so that we don't get too narrow. And it's wonderful how folk coming from outside can bring prophetic words to us. So that is something that we look for. But we need to guard the doctrine, guard the teaching that is shared. Now, a couple of ways in which gospel can have a wrong emphasis. And I just want to note what J.I. Packer said, Jim Packer said about this. A half-truth masquerading as the whole truth becomes a complete untruth. So we have to watch for this. So one point I want to make, I could make a number, could easily give 10 examples of things that ways the gospel can be misrepresented. But I just want to give three. The first one is eternal security. Now, our theme this year is a secure hold in the holy place, Ezra 9:8. Once you've believed in Jesus, you are safe. Some Christians believe you can lose your salvation. Just give one verse for this. This would require a lot more time to explain and defend and justify properly. And there are Christians who don't believe this, but it is something that we hold. John 6:37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. Once you've come to Jesus, then you are his, and you need to know that and trust in that. A second way in which the gospel can be misrepresented is as a gospel of works, not a gospel of grace. In other words, the more you do for Jesus, the longer you pray, the more money you give, the more church meetings you attend, the more good works you do, the more popular, the more accepted you'll be in the church, and importantly, the more popular you'll be with God, the better off you'll be. You'll definitely get into heaven then if you do all those things. Now, it's very easy to start talking like that and to forget the truth of the gospel, as represented in Titus 3:5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. Hallelujah. Through the washing of regeneration, forgiveness of sins, through Jesus' death, and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, like we saw in our first study on Mark the other night, the importance of baptism in the Holy Spirit. Third point that we need to avoid is we need to avoid teaching that always claims to bring new revelation, progressive revelation, something that Paul never got, something the disciples never understood. This is new. God just told me this the other day. No one's ever heard this before. It might be new to the person who's sharing it, They might be bringing it as a rhetorical ploy in order to get their listeners to listen, because it's so hard to engage people now, isn't it? So speakers do all sorts of different strategies. But look what it says in 2 Timothy 4, verse 3. The time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. How many people do you know like that? Been Christians for a number of years, but they're always chasing some fad. What's the latest myth that they've come across? Let's focus on the sound teaching of the gospel. There is always more light to break forth from the basic truths of the gospel. When we're sitting under the word of God, and what I mean by that is when we're listening to someone preach, when the truth is being taught and the wind of the Spirit is blowing, when we're positioning ourselves to hear from God, there will always be something fresh, something new. It might be that simply we've never heard it before, but it will be in the Word of God somewhere. It will be in our experience somewhere, or someone who's listening will be able to testify to that experience. There's a certain arrogance in saying, as some people do, I don't need to go to church. I've heard it all before. I've sat under preaching. Yep, they're doing the same thing, going over the same things again and again. One of the reasons that we always read Bible verses in sermons at church is so that even if what we're saying isn't much cop, if it hasn't got the anointing on, I'll tell you what, the Word of God carries an anointing, carries power, breaks the yoke. Incidentally, if you haven't got your Bible with you as we're reading and as we're looking at the scriptures, I know we put the words up on the screen, but how do you know that I'm not making things up here? How do you know? You need to test these for yourself. One of the important things about the way we preach is that we listen with a constructive ear, with an inquiring mind, asking questions, saying, is that so? Is that really true? And it helps us then to receive better. So why do we preach? When we've got access to YouTube, we've got access to audio sermons, we've got Gold TV, and we can listen to some of the most notable preachers preaching in the world at the moment, including some of the older ones who have recorded. Why do we still actually preach? Well, first, we preach for a decision. This might be the last time that someone might hear the gospel. We preach to make it clear that we're either for Jesus or we're against him. As you're listening to a sermon, your heart is moving towards God or resisting. And then we become conscious of our resistance and maybe confess it, perhaps. If we haven't made a commitment to Jesus, there's no guarantee that God has done any good to us yet. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved, Paul said to the Philippian jailer, Acts 16, 31. I might know about Jesus. I might say, oh, yes, Christians teach Jesus dies for your sin. But unless I've accepted it for myself, unless I've come in humility before God, saying to him, Lord, take the steering wheel of my life. I hand my life over to you. I give you all the decisions, God. Thank you for dying for me. Be my savior. Be my Lord. If I haven't done that, then I don't have that eternal assurance, the peace that the Bible promises, the peace with God promised in Romans 5. Preaching's how the Spirit works us to faith. Unless you've listened to a number of people over the years preaching, speaking about the Bible and the power of the Holy Spirit, it's unlikely that you're going to stay in a secure and lasting faith. That doesn't contradict us have being eternally secure. But it's to say, well, you might be saved, but you've got to stay saved. You've got to stay in the truth. Yes, we're justified, but we also need to be sanctified. We need to grow in holiness, grow in our knowledge of Jesus. We're going to be with him forever. Are we ready for that? We don't want it to be a painful transition when we get up to heaven. Look what it says here in 1 Corinthians 3:15. If anyone's work is burnt, he'll suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. We don't want to come into heaven and just discover that everything that we thought was holy and was good and was true was actually just carnal, was worldly, was sinful, was fleshly, and discover that we're char grilled, where there's nothing left of us almost. Perhaps even the shirt on our back has been burnt off, and we're coming humiliated and ashamed and empty before God. Yes, of course he'll accept us. Yes, of course he'll receive us if we've trusted in Jesus. But is that how we want to come to him? Do we not want to come to him a fully grown, mature son or daughter of God, knowing who our God is, recognizing the voice of Jesus, having had a lifetime of experience of knowing and learning about God? Ephesians 4:14, we shall no longer be children carried about by the waves and blown about by every shifting wind of the teaching of deceitful people who lead others into error by the tricks they invent. We don't want to be led astray by tricks. We don't want to be foolish children. We want to be wise. We want to be those who can guide others away from error too. If we're falling into error, how can we stop others from falling into error too? How can we stop our families falling into error or our friends falling into error? No, we're more likely to take them with us and shipwreck a whole load of people for eternity. So we get to that level of stability and maturity through sitting under sound ministry and through allowing preaching to have its cleansing work in our hearts. God commands us to be sanctified. We also preach to change the atmosphere. As the truth is declared, every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Our spirits rise up as we agree with that. And the reality that's already true in heaven, every knee bows in heaven, every tongue declares Jesus is Lord in heaven, starts to become true here on earth, among us, in our hearts. So we preach to bring the kingdom. We preach to demonstrate in our bodies, in our mouths, in our lives, in our churches, that we're submitted to his call, that we'll turn on a penny to follow and obey what he's calling us to do. We preach so the devil knows he's defeated. We preach so sickness can't remain. We preach to loose the chains and break the fetters that are binding those who are listening. We preach so those who are oppressed by demons are able to be freed from the demons in the name of Jesus. As those sitting under preaching might be affected by demons, the demons will respond. They won't let you go quietly. They will complain. You will know about it if the word of God is being preached. We preach to exercise faith, don't we? Because without faith, it's impossible to please God. Faith is like a muscle. It has to be exercised to be strengthened. We preach to declare to each other, to declare to the world. Guests listening who perhaps aren't Christians, or those who might be listening to this online, to the principalities and powers, that there's only one way to salvation. There's no other name by which we must be saved. The victory is won. It is finished. Jesus said that on the cross. But there are many souls as yet undecided. As it says in Joel, there are multitudes in the valley of decision. That's why we preach. God commanded us. He said, go and preach the gospel to every creature. This is why we preach. So the way we preach, finally. Now, one of the arguments for face-to-face preaching is that we know each other. So if you're listening to this and you know me because I'm in your church, then there is a greater influence there. When we listen to online preachers, we don't know them. They don't know us. There's no accountability. When we're sitting in church, with other spiritually minded people who've come prepared and under the influence of the Holy Spirit. We can't turn preaching off, just like I turned off that unwanted phone call. You can turn me off now because you're listening to me online, but if you were sitting listening in church, you wouldn't be able to stop me. You could walk out the hall. But there is that sense of immersion. It's more immersive when we attend a church and when we hear a preacher and when there's that two-way transaction going on. Lloyd-Jones describes it as being gripped. You're taken up. You're mastered. Not by the person preaching, but by the Holy Spirit speaking to you. I've already said that our emphasis this year is a secure hold in the holy place. And this is a revival verse. Now, the histories of revivals show that frequently before a revival fell, and I do encourage you to read histories of revivals if you've not, or to revisit them if it's been a while, there's been a strong anointed series of sermons that have shifted the hearts and souls of people towards revival. It's very exciting to read the impact of Martin Lloyd-Jones preaching in his first church, Bethlehem Church. We read about it in volume one of the biography by Ian Murray, in Sandfields, in Port Talbot. His wife became saved as she listened to those sermons. That must have been a relief to her and to him. She thought she was saved, but God spoke to her and revealed the truth to her and gave her assurance and understanding of her salvation. Many others became saved under that preaching, including a notorious, at least one notorious drunkard. The whole atmosphere changed in that church. Another example in revival history is Robert Murray McShane in Dundee. Revival had broken out in his church due to his ongoing labours. One Sunday, he got up into the pulpit. He didn't say a word, or he hadn't said a word. And people started weeping already just because they knew the Spirit of God was on him. And they knew that he'd come from God to minister to them. It was a sanctified moment. One of the most anointed preachers outside the pages of Scripture was George Whitefield in the 1700s. Thousands of people would gather to hear him wherever he preached. And in the thrilling pages of Arnold Dallimore's biography of Whitefield, we read about how David Hume, who was an atheist philosopher, said it was worth walking 20 miles to hear George Whitefield preach. David Garrick, an English actor, was known to have said he wished he could say, oh, in the way that George Whitefield said, oh. He just didn't have the talent that Whitefield had, but Whitefield used it for God's kingdom. Jonathan Edwards' wife, Sarah Edwards, after George Whitefield preached a few sermons in their church in Northampton in New England, said this about Whitefield's preaching from firsthand witnessing. She said, it is wonderful to see what a spell he casts over an audience by proclaiming the simplest truths of the Bible. I've seen upwards of 1,000 people hang on his words with breathless silence, broken only by an occasional half-suppressed sob. He speaks from a heart aglow with love and pours out a torrent of eloquence, which is almost irresistible. There's always something aspirational, something ideal about true preaching. I listen to sermons and I just know there's no way I've got that level of gifting. I listened to Billy Graham the other day on Being a Fool. I think it's called Whose Fool Are You on YouTube, and was just mightily blessed by his sermon. Such a game-changer sermon for people who haven't come to Christ. But what does Paul say more about this? 1 Corinthians 2, 1. I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you, notice this, I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling, he says. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. So Paul says, when he spent those 18 months with them, he said, I know that I wasn't much to look at. He said, I know I wasn't particularly persuasive in my speech. It's hard to picture that, isn't it, from our perception of Paul the Apostle. But we do know that he wasn't much to look at. And maybe he had a funny sounding voice. You probably, all of us have sat under the ministry of people we thought when we first seen them, we said, really? And as we've listened, we've forgotten about them and the Holy Spirit's fallen. Preaching's not about putting people up on pedestals, people like Whitfield or Martin Lloyd-Jones or Billy Graham or John France here at our church. It's so easy to do that, and it's the wrong thing to do. Paul says in 1 Corinthians, he actually tackles this issue of following people. And he says in 1 Corinthians 3:21, let no one boast in men. Let's not waste our time as Christians rating different preachers. Preaching, because it can have such an impact on our lives, we can attach a real emotional importance to particular preachers. And okay, that's all right, but we mustn't get idolatrous about it. And we mustn't get prideful because we've heard a certain preacher and someone else hasn't. We need to avoid one-upmanship. We believe very strongly in this church in the priesthood of all believers. God speaks through any of us. Any one of us can preach. So Christ and him crucified, that's what we preach. By the time someone's finished a sermon, we're not looking at a person and thinking, oh, what an amazing person they are. How good looking this Ben Leaney is. How wonderfully they string their sentences together. How on earth do they think of all these things to say? They must be such a holy person. I must spend more time with them. That's not the purpose of a preach. The outcome of a preach is that we should be flat on our faces, doing business with looking at him, on our knees in our hearts, if we can't get down on our knees anymore. We're not boasting in men. We're magnifying Jesus. You don't have to have excellent speech. I think that's actually quite reassuring, isn't it? A lot of people say, oh, no, I couldn't come up the front to an open ministry meeting. No, I can't do it. I'd like to encourage you that if you did that, God would use it and bless it so powerfully. And for you, it might be a real sacrifice to come up the front. But actually, God will use it. And we will be thrilled to hear you speak. You might only need to say one sentence or one word. Sometimes we get that in a prayer meeting. We've been praying along for a few, you know, for maybe for half an hour. And then suddenly someone prays something. Just a word, just a short prayer. And you think, yes. That was it. Now we're there. Now we're in the spirit. We need each other to do that for each other. And we need to be mutually deferent to each other, giving way to one another. That's what Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians. He says, look, and don't just keep on going on and on. Sit down and let someone else have a turn, he says. God will use any of us, the most unlikely of us, to communicate his word. We see examples of that in scripture. And probably most of you, if you've been around in church for long enough, will be able to cite examples of the most unlikely people who have made a sea change, who've really brought something that's changed what we do as a church. Lloyd-Jones says this, though, about preaching. This is worth paying attention to. You've got to be sent. You've got to be sure that God sends you. You've got to be sure that the church is sending you. I think that's really important. And his essay, What is Preaching, is really worth reading. It's in a book called Knowing the Times of Lloyd-Jones. But he's also written a very good book called Preaching and Preachers, which is a very good place to start if you feel called to a ministry of preaching. What we're blessed with in this church, we don't always get mind-blowing preaching every Sunday, don't get me wrong, but I'm always blessed by what we do get. I think it's pretty good, to be fair. And I've attended churches where I've had much less good teaching and good feeding than here on a Sunday morning. It's been a lot more hit and miss sometimes. Sometimes people have come and they're sharing good stuff, but it's not necessarily got the anointing on it. What we need to understand, and if you're going to be someone who brings regularly either to an open ministry or to a life group or your friends or just a preach like this one, is that it takes more than just preparing your talk. You've got to be prepared. There's an agonizing that can take place, and you will be brought to your knees. You will be humbled. God will shine a light on the darkest recesses in you to communicate from him, to carry that awesome privilege. There's no place to hide when you're preparing a sermon. Lloyd-Jones was a great preacher, but I'll just share this with you as well, to bear in mind that we don't always know what impact we're having. And he said, "I have a feeling I've only really preached," he says, "twice in my life, and on both occasions I was dreaming. I still remember the awful feeling of disappointment when I woke up," he says. "If only I could preach like that in the pulpit when I was awake." Well, you can go and listen, MLJ Trust. You can go and listen online to Lloyd-Jones' sermons, and I would encourage you to do so. And I think if you give him a bit of time, because get used to his Welsh accent and his style, I think you'll find that he did preach very, very capably and very powerfully indeed. And Paul, similarly, he says he was in fear and trembling. He didn't know how powerful his ministry was. Is that you? Are you feeling frightened? Well, Paul was frightened too. We don't know the impact we're having on others, and we might think that we don't have much to give, but God builds his church. God appoints his ministers, and he may well be speaking to you this morning to call you to preaching. I just want to close with a story from Spurgeon. Spurgeon told this story. He said, in 1857, Charles Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher, again, a marvelous, marvelous preacher. We've got many of his written sermons, but we don't have his audio, obviously. In 1857, a day or two before preaching at the Crystal Palace, I went to decide where the platform should be fixed. In order to attest the acoustic properties of the building, I cried out in a loud voice, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." In one of the galleries, a workman who knew nothing of what was being done heard the words, and they came like a message from heaven to his soul. He was smitten with conviction on account of sin. He put down his tools, he went home, and there, after a season of spiritual struggling, he found peace and life by beholding the Lamb of God. It's the word itself that's the power for salvation. That's why we don't need to fear when we preach. We're preaching the word. You see, a great man or woman, that's not going to do anything for the kingdom of God. But when people see a broken man or woman, they can then see Jesus through them. So we preach in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power. I could say more, but I'm going to close here. But I'd encourage you to move in the gifts of the Spirit, to receive your healing, if your healing is what you need, to receive anointing for sharing the gospel, if that's what you're hungry for. Father, I thank you that we're called to receive your word in preachers. We're called to sit and listen, to submit, and we're called to engage, to hear from you, and to actively respond to what you call us to do. Lord, I thank you, Father, for devoted men and women who preach the gospel. I thank you. I pray that you'll raise up more, God. I pray you'll raise up more people to preach and purify us, Lord. Rid us of our arrogance, rid us of our indolence, that we might grow more and more like you through listening to your word, through reading your word, and through responding to your Holy Spirit. In your precious name, Lord Jesus. Amen.